chapter 6. Father, we're thankful that these things are true. We can sing those words, but they represent true reality, that you are holy, you're perfect, transcendently beyond anything here. And we are grateful for that truth. Also grateful for the privilege that we have to come together and to sing that. Father, we have a great responsibility and privilege to read your word, to study it together as a congregation. And I pray that we would be good stewards of that today, that each listener would be a good steward of the privilege and responsibility that we have of hearing the word preached, and that I'd be a steward of the responsibility to deliver it. I'll be honored in how we worship today. God, also be honored in how we respond. Pray that we'd be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. It comes as no surprise to most of you that when it comes to automobiles, I have absolutely no ability to fix anything. In fact, I've found a small puddle of oil under my wife's car this week and was really worried about what was going to happen. I did get it taken care of, but I didn't do anything. I did pop the hood and look under there. I don't know what I was looking for, but I popped it and looked, and it looked like it was all there. So I took it somewhere. They knew what they were doing. I remember distinctly, it was the summer of 1996. We were going on a mission trip. I was in college, and we were going from Eastern Kentucky to Northern Ohio on a mission trip. And I was driving a Ford Ranger pickup truck. It was about a year old, not even a year old, new pickup truck that my dad had helped me get. I was really excited to be going on the mission trip, and I decided that I was going to drive so the truck might be of use there as we were doing different projects. And Makila, who's my wife now but wasn't at the time, is going to ride with me. We arrived at the church that morning, everybody getting together, probably 10 or 12 vehicles going, vans and trucks and cars, other things. We get in line that morning, and I realize that my check engine light is on in my truck, little orange-yellow light in there. And I didn't know what to do. Of course, I knew even less about vehicles then than I know now, like, if you can imagine. And I wasn't sure what to do. I asked some folks, and they were looking at it. They're like, well, it's yellow. It's probably just your emissions. It's not a big deal. You might not have closed the gas cap tightly enough. And I thought, well, I've been doing that. I think I know how to twist it till it makes that noise. Whatever. So we get on the road, and the light goes off. It's no big deal. I was taught in Eastern Kentucky anyway that when the light comes on, it's yellow, it's probably not that big of a deal. It's probably related to your emissions, which not a whole lot of smog in Eastern Kentucky, so it's not that big of a deal. We moved to Atlanta several years later, and that orange light will cost you a lot of money, I came to know, because in Atlanta they care about emissions. But in Eastern Kentucky, they didn't know it wasn't that big of a deal. In fact, you could spend some money and fix it, but you don't have to. I knew of individuals specifically that rather than trying to address that little light, would actually take a little piece of black electrical tape, cut it down to the right size, and cover that little light up. It's not a big deal. It doesn't matter. Just cover it up. I worried about that. Of course, they know more than I did about cars, so I trusted them. I never did it, but I heard that it was done, and I actually saw it in one instance done. That light means something to somebody, but to a lot of people, it's not that big of a deal. Last week, we started studying Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and I try to call you to arms to say, you're in a war. If you know Christ, you're in a war. And the enemy wants to destroy you. He wants to take you down, destroy you, your witness, your faith, and everyone around you if he can. And I tried to shine a little light last week, a warning light. The devil is coming, the enemy is coming at us. Every time we take a step of obedience, he wants to destroy us. Every win for the kingdom of God is a loss for the enemy. He's coming at us. And I fear that some of us heard it, went home, cut a little piece of spiritual electrical tape, and just put it right over the light. Maybe in another city, maybe in another country, maybe in another time, maybe in another reality, that light means something. But it doesn't mean anything to me, because I'm going to go back to work or go back to school, and life's going to pretty much float along as it's floated along, and everything's going to be fine. And I want to warn you, if you've covered the light of warning about warfare with a small piece of spiritual electrical tape, you're in danger today. Not only you, but your family. Shipwrecked or sidetracked by the enemy. And so Paul comes again to verse 14 of chapter 6, and he says to stand firm. We're going to come back now to the middle portion of our text. Read the whole thing last week. I want to again, verses 10 through 20. They are a warning for us that warfare is all around, and they are a call to equip ourselves for battle. So, we must be equipped, for God has called us to stand strong. And if we are going to stand strong, then we must be equipped. He says this in verses 14 through 17. I want to read the whole text for you, and then I have 6 points today in the message. There are 6 pieces of armor, so 6 points. So you might want to buckle up. We'll move kind of quickly today. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We studied that passage last week. Remember that we learned that we are to have strength that comes from the Lord, that the battle is spiritual, and that our responsibility is to stand. Verse 14, he says again, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Again, next week we'll deal with the final three verses that talk specifically about prayer, but today I want to focus on the middle portion, which speak to our equipping, that we are to stand. The exhortation, the balance, the large exhortation for the whole text to stand is repeated in verse 14, and then we're told how. We are to stand as we are equipped by God's armor. We're to put these things on. And I want to warn you that the schemes are coming. Before we talk about the armor and how it is to protect us, and how it is to help us in this battle, I just want to remind you about the way the enemy will come at us. I just representative list of ways. This is not exhaustive. I was reflecting this week on Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus, out in the wilderness, the enemy came to him, the devil did, and to tempt him. And so there are some temptations we could draw out of that, and many more of those. But as I reflect, I wanted to warn you, when I say you're at war and you're in danger, these are the types of things that the enemy would like to do to you and to me. Well, first he might try to get us to doubt the character of God. When the devil comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he begins his first line to him, if you are the Son of God. If. Let's just bring a little doubt in there for you, Jesus. If God is who he says he is, and if you are who you are supposed to be, or you say you are, he tries to bring doubt in there. One of the schemes the devil will bring at you, at me, is to lead us to doubt the character of God. Is he really holy? Is he really everywhere? Is he really loving? Does he really have all the power? Is God really who he said he is? And he'll use the circumstances of our lives to try to chip away at our confidence in the character of God. Another scheme of the enemy is to try to get us to manipulate a situation for selfish gain. He'll try to make us use our power, our ingenuity, to try to figure out a way to make things turn out the way we might want them to be. He says to Jesus in Matthew 4, why don't you take your power and turn those stones into bread? You won't be hungry anymore. Jesus, use what you have to fix your situation. The devil will bring that to us as well. He'll say, you're a smart person. You have lots of ingenuity or creativity, or you make a good living. You have plenty of money. Why don't you take what you have, your resources, and why don't you fix your situation with your resources as opposed to trusting in God? One of the schemes of the enemy is to try to manipulate us to use our situation for selfish gain, or related to that, to trust ourselves, to trust in our power or our ingenuity or our gifts or our creativity to do it. Not trust in God, but trust in ourselves. Now, the scheme of the enemy is to try to confuse us. Confuse us with false teaching that almost sounds good. He says this to Jesus when he brings two different scripture passages there in Matthew 4 and says, hey, look, God said he would protect you. So why don't you throw yourself off this temple and let him come and save you? Takes the scripture, misapplies it, little half-truth, fix it in there, trying to lead Jesus toward a bad theology, toward false teaching. He'll do that with us. He'll take some truth, somebody on TV who says the word Jesus, then all kinds of other garbage after that. He'll try to trick us into thinking that that's true and what we're reading in the Bible is false. One of the schemes is to confuse us with misapplied scripture and false teaching. Another scheme of the devil is hypocrisy. He'll try to make hypocrites out of us. It's interesting how he does this. He gets on both ends. Some of us have known Christ for decades. We've been walking with Jesus forever. He tries to make us hypocrites by looking at the people who've known Christ for a short period of time, and we think we're better than them. Oh, those little new believers, they've only known Jesus for a little while. We'll show them. And so he makes hypocrites out of long-time believers. What's more interesting to me is that he does that with new believers. He takes a new believer who has this fervor for the Lord and his fire and enthusiasm, and he says to them, see, you have more zeal than those old, stale, staunch believers. You're better than they are because you have a fresher faith. Isn't it interesting how he makes hypocrites out of all of us if we'll simply let him? One of the devil's schemes is to make us a hypocrite. He tries to get us to doubt the promises and the provision of God. Related to doubting the character of God, he tries to take those promises in Scripture and to introduce doubt. Will God really provide for you? Will God really answer your prayers? Will he really do what he said he's going to do? As we fight the war, the enemy will try to lead us to doubt the promises of God. He'll also try to lead us towards straight up disobedience, just out and out rebellion against God. He'll just tempt us with things that we know are wrong and to act in a way that we know is wrong because he'll tell us that it's better. He'll tempt us toward worldliness by telling us that that is a more satisfying way to live. He comes at individuals, but he also comes at churches. Some of the schemes of the devil at churches, he comes to sow disunity among the group. He comes to make more of our diversity than ought to be made. He comes to drive a wedge between our relationships and between our common bond in Christ. He comes to sow disunity. He also comes in the church to sow apathy and laziness, to tell some believers that it's not necessary for you to go every week or it's not necessary for you to really participate in the life of the church. There are plenty of people out there at Parkway can do that stuff. You don't need to do it. Just let somebody else do it. The devil comes to hurt, bring a scheme at our church by sowing disunity and by sowing apathy and laziness in the believers' lives. He comes also to use bitterness and resentment over hurt in the church. If you've never been hurt by somebody else in the local church, you haven't been going to church that long. We're human beings. We say things we ought not say. We act in ways we ought not act. One of the schemes of the devil is to make much of those situations, to grow that conflict so that it grows into bitterness and divides the church. When I say today that you have to stand firm in the armor of God and put these things on, I'm saying you must do these things because if you don't, these types of schemes, doubting in the character of God, doubting in the provision of God, manipulating the circumstances, hypocrisy, worldliness, disunity, these things are coming at you. God is trying, leading you to conformity to the image of his Son, and the devil is trying to sidetrack that or shipwreck that in these and hundreds of other ways. So when Paul says stand firm, he is saying stand firm against things like these. And if we are to stand firm, we must be equipped for battle. The main verb is still again to stand. Stand is sort of a defensive posture. It is that God has established us in a place and that we are resisting the devil, holding our position. It gives us six pieces of armor that we are to put on or to take up. Six things. He's put on the full armor last week in our text so that we put these things on so that we can stand. There are six of those. We'll try to work through them relatively quickly. First is to fasten the belt of truth. Fasten the belt of truth. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. The verb in that phrase, having fastened, is in the middle voice, which means it's an action that I take toward myself, something that I do and that I do for myself. Note that taking up the armor of God is an activity that is done by the believer. God has saved us. He has empowered us with the Holy Spirit. There's much that God does to protect and to preserve us. But what we're being called to in Ephesians chapter 6 is an activity that we must take. We do this. Fasten on the belt of truth. The belt in the sense of armor was not technically armor. It's more an undergarment than a piece of armor. It was something that was worn around the waist, often had leather straps that hung from it to provide some protection for the thigh, or at least the upper thigh portion of the body. And it was also underneath the what you consider to be armor. So it was an undergarment that provided some protection. It was also very important for when the soldier was ready to fight. The belt that was worn was important because the soldiers wore more like a robe. underneath all of their armor. And when they were ready to fight, they would take the long or the flowing robe that often hung down past their knee, and they would tuck it into this belt so that they would be ready to fight. They could move more quickly, they could respond more quickly, and so tucking this into the belt, cinching on that belt, was to indicate a preparation for vigorous activity. The soldier was ready to fight when he would put this belt on to gird up his other garments so that he could move quickly. So it is almost a first step of preparation even before the other pieces of armor can go on. He calls it the belt of truth. Truth that is relating to those things that are reliable and trustworthy, as opposed to those things that are false. He could have two things in mind here, and the commentators are kind of split. He could be talking about the belt of truth, meaning objective truth, things that are true about God and about the world, things that have been described in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is who God is. This is what He does. This is what's true about Him. This is what's true about you. This is what's true about the world. Could be objective truth, that we would prepare ourselves by knowing, believing this objective truth. Could also mean a more subjective truth. And it doesn't mean that the truth moves or bounces around in the circumstances. It's simply how that truth is applied through the life of a person. So it might refer more to reliability or trustworthiness of an individual. It could be truth in the sense of truth in the person or applied in the person. So it might refer to my trustworthiness or my reliability. The commentators are split. Is he saying that we should bind up ourselves, get ready by knowing the truth, or should we get ready by living with integrity and trustworthiness? Commentators are split, and instead of taking one of those two sides, I think the third way is best. Some commentators go for both. I think it's both. The belt of truth is to know and be grounded in the truth about God that's clear in the Bible and about ourselves, and to allow that truth to permeate our lives and saturate our worldview, how we think about the world, so that it produces integrity in us. So to pick up the belt of truth is to allow the truth that's told me in the Bible be applied to my life so that I would live with integrity and with trustworthiness. How does this work? Well, we internalize God's truth. We think about it, and we pray it, and we seek it, and we concentrate on it, and we believe in it. Try to work these things out in our minds. We ponder and meditate the truth. Believer, you've been here maybe over the last several weeks, 20 weeks or so, as we've studied Ephesians. The first half of the chapter was the great presentation of truth about God. What He had done from before the foundation of the world, how that work is being applied in the lives of the individual believers. To put on the belt of truth is to ponder those things. It is to understand them, to read them, to think about them, to pray about those things, to let those truths saturate our minds to the point that the trustworthiness of God and His Word begins to create integrity and trustworthiness in us. We sit on those truths until they change our attitudes and our behaviors and our language, what we do and what we think, and even how we feel about our world and think about our world is transformed as we ponder these things. To take up the belt of truth is to so saturate your mind with the truth of God that it changes how you see your life. So the devil will come at us, and he will try to get us to doubt our own salvation. He'll try to chip away at our assurance. He'll say, did you really trust in Christ? Did all that really happen? Did you just get emotional? Were you just in a crisis, and so you said something, or you repeated that prayer, but did you really mean it? Did it really change who you are? And then he'll throw up all sorts of areas of your life that have not been transformed, and try to tell you that, Maybe you didn't trust in Christ. You chip away at it. What is our defense against the scheme of the enemy to try to get us to doubt whether or not God has done a great work in us? The belt of truth. The belt of truth comes to say, no, God started this work from the foundation of the world. God is accomplishing this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you will complete it. And so we gird our loins with these truths, and it changes how we live our lives. Our defense against this lie of the devil is the truth. And he is the master of lies, the master of half-truths and twisting words. And yet we have the truth from God's Word that has set us free and will be our defense. But notice that it requires activity. That in order to stand against this assault, we have to actively pursue and know and think on and apply the truth of God's Word. Number one, put on or fasten the belt of truth. Secondly, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, it's in the middle voice, so this is an action we take against ourselves. I put this on myself. The breastplate is one of the most obvious and essential pieces of armor for a Roman soldier, which seems to be what he's using as his illustration. This would have been the primary protection for the torso and the vital organs of the body, the heart, the lungs, the things that are in the torso. Most important piece in a lot of ways for essential protection. Some have made much of the fact that it covers the chest and maybe not the back. It was John Bunyan in his great work, Pilgrim's Progress, who seemed to hint at the fact that there was nothing on the back. While I appreciate Pilgrim's Progress and I commend it to you, I think perhaps he went a little too far with the analogy. What he's saying is this essential breastplate covers the most essential, the heart, and the most essential organs, and it is important. The breastplate would have often been very heavy, sometimes made of brass or other metal. Lots of times it would have been made of small metal rings that were interlocked with one another to provide protection over the torso. The breastplate was essential. Paul calls it the breastplate of righteousness, meaning it is the breastplate that is righteousness, or that is made up of righteousness. So there are a couple different ways to understand this. I'll try to be as clear as we can. He can mean that the breastplate is comprised of the holiness or the righteousness of God, that God is perfect and we are protected by God's perfection. It could mean the righteousness of God, as it's talked about in Romans 3, that is the work of God to make us right with Him, that we are protected because God has done a work to make James right with Him. Or he could be talking in more of a subjective sense, the righteousness or the right living in my life, that I am protecting the essential spiritual, vital organs of my spiritual life by living rightly for God. Instead of taking one of those, I think the best explanation is to take them all together. What is it that protects us in this battle? It is the truth that there is a righteous God who has done a work to make me holy, and that through His work, I am able to live rightly. The protection against the schemes of the devil is on the basis of God's work to make me right. I begin to live in a way that is right. Begin to think rightly and act rightly. And so the protection is that I am putting on this righteousness by conforming to the image of Christ. I am submitting to Him and His standard of righteousness. I am, as chapter 5 said, committing to imitate Christ. And as I commit to imitate Christ, He is protecting me from the schemes of the devil. So this is action, believer. That in order to be protected from what the devil is bringing at us, one of our primary weapons of defense is to know that God has made me right with Him, trust in Him for that, and to live differently as a result. That obeying Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are some of the most critical and helpful ways to protect myself against the onslaught of the enemy that's coming at me. Do what the Bible says. It protects me from what the enemy would want to do to me. Simple things. So the devil is going to try to tempt us toward hypocrisy. He's going to try to tell us that we're better than other people. He's going to try to tell us that our spirituality is superior to somebody else's. He tempts all of us in this way. It comes at us in different ways, but most all believers are tempted toward hypocrisy. And how do we stand against it? Here's how to stand against hypocrisy. Know that your righteousness did not come from you anyway. It came from Christ. He gave it to you. That anything good in you or about you or through you is because of the work of God in you. You did not do it. You received it. And understand that you have a responsibility then to agree with it. Understand that if you don't fight vigorously to obey the word of God today, you will trail away from righteousness just as quickly as you did before. Now again, not in terms of your right standing with God, but in terms of the practical outworking of that in your life. Your essential righteousness is given to you by God, and the outworking of that righteousness requires constant attention. If you remember those two things, and we'll put those, they will be a protection for your heart. They will protect your heart against thinking that you are better than somebody else. Right? Because it's not your righteousness. And true righteousness flowing out is our defense against hypocrisy. Number 3. Again, trying to introduce each piece of armor, show you how it works or how it helps you. Number 3, put on shoes of readiness. Again, it's in the middle voice. We're in verse 15. Shoes for your feet, the readiness that comes by the gospel. So this is something that we attached to ourselves. The shoes he has in mind here seem to be a type of sandal. A couple of different kinds of sandals that the Roman soldiers would have worn. What he seems to have in mind here would have been a heavy sandal. A few layers of leather on the bottom. They would have taken nails and driven them through so there would be spikes sticking out the bottom. And these straps, or these leather soles, would be strapped to the foot with these long leather straps, sometimes strapped halfway up the shin or all the way to the knee. They were not made for quick mobility. They were made for stability. So there would have been another kind of sandal that when you thought you were moving or needed to be agile, you might have worn. But when on a long march, or when you needed to hold your ground in unsettled territory or perhaps slippery ground, you would wear these types of sandals to make your footing secure. So when Paul says we need to put on these shoes, we need to strap these shoes on so that we can withstand, so that we can dig in our heels, hunker down against the onslaught of the enemy that's coming. These shoes represent readiness or preparation. Readiness or preparation. Our feet are shod with preparation for this attack. Understanding what's coming at us, our feet are ready because we have attached these spikes and dug them in. What are the spikes, or what do they represent? The gospel of peace. This readiness is given to us by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is talked about in Ephesians. So again, studying it in succession will help you if you've been here. The gospel of peace is the story of how God has come to save sinners. It's how chapter 2, you might reflect on chapter 2 when he said that we were dead in our sin and God made us alive. That we were enemies of God, as Romans 5 says. That we shook our fists at God and did not want him. We were enemies of God and yet now we have peace. We have peace with God because Christ has died in our place. We have a vertical peace, or a peace on a vertical dimension. We are no longer enemies of God. We are now at peace. He fleshes this out in chapter 2 when he talks about peace with other people. Remember? He said that Jews and Gentiles now who are joined to Christ have peace with one another because through their peace with God, they now have peace with one another. They are grafted into the same family. They're now brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have a vertical peace on a vertical and on a horizontal dimension. This is the readiness for our feet to stand firm against what the devil would bring at us. We are secure in our position because we know that God has rescued us from our sin, and we are secure in our position because we know that we are no longer enemies with other believers. We have been joined together. How do we maintain the shoes of the peace? It's very simple. In order to maintain intimacy on that vertical dimension, repentance. When I pull on or strap on the shoe of peace with God, repent. Recognize sin in your life and turn from it. If you want to recognize peace on a horizontal dimension, reconciliation. So when there is conflict between you and another believer, you pursue peace through reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, what am I saying? The enemy is going to come at us and he is going to try to tempt us toward worldliness. Lead us down the path of doing whatever the world would tell us to do, living our lives for ourselves, trailing into all sorts of things from greed to covetousness to immorality. The devil would want to distract and sidetrack us. How do we manage not to slip down the slope into those things? We shod our feet with the readiness of the gospel. We lock onto our feet the truth of God's work to save us. And through repentance, we make sure that this foot is securely planted in the grace of God. Likewise, the devil would try to tempt us down the other slippery slope of disunity among the body. Or he would lead us toward conflict that would cause us to forsake the church or fellowship with the local church. He wants to distract us. How do we maintain our position against that kind of onslaught? We strap on the gospel of peace, which has made peace between me and all of the other believers. So when conflict arises, we pursue peace. We lock our foot into the firm foundation of the grace of God and don't allow it to slip down the hill into disunity. We are protected from worldliness and disunity by shodding our feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. If you don't put these pieces of armor on, you will slip down one of those slopes, or probably both. Number 4, take up the shield of faith. The breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness, the shield of faith. He says in verse 16, in all circumstances. That is to say that there are two kinds of shields, and he has one, I think, in mind, and he's saying, in all the circumstances, this is your shield. The first shield type could have been a smaller shield, rounded, like a large plate. You could have held that, and it would have been used for close combat. The second kind of shield that I think he has in mind here is a larger shield. It's more than a meter tall by almost a meter wide. It's kind of like a door. Big, huge door. Two big pieces of wood would have been pieced together, covered in leather, often had some metal on it too. Large shield. It would have been carried to protect you. Not in close combat, but protect you from a distance. Would have carried this into battle as a protection against what may have been coming. I think he has the large shield in mind, that we would use this in all circumstances. What kind of shield is it? It is the shield of faith, meaning that it is the shield made up of faith. Active trust in God, or the laying hold of the promises of God, are this shield. To take up this shield is a resolute confidence in God and what He said. The thing that protects us then is to know what God has said and to trust in it, actively placing our faith in the promises of God. What does this shield do for us? It is able to extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil ones. Flaming darts here, what it has in mind, are arrows that would have been shot from a distance, dipped in pitch and then set on fire. They would have shot these flaming arrows from a distance at the army. And so the door would have been very helpful in that instance. Crouching behind the door-like shield would have allowed it to not only catch those, but then extinguish them. So he says, to be ready for the battle, the onslaught that's coming, have this shield of trusting and laying hold of the promises of God so that when those things are shot at us, we have a defense. What are the flaming arrows? They might be things as simple as the temptation to doubt or to worry or to fall into despair. Doubt or to worry, not trust in the promise or the provision of God. Not lay hold of what God has said He would do for His children. But that we would begin to doubt, is God really going to do this? The devil will cause us to say things like, God might not come through for you. Half-truth. Might not. It doesn't sound like an all-out assault, does it? He might not. What if you messed it up? What if you were disobedient and so God's not going to be faithful to you? Well, God was trustworthy back then, but that's Bible time. This is 21st century. What if God shows up, but what if He's just a minute too late? What if He just doesn't quite get the answer there on time? The devil sits back from a distance shooting these long arrows that are on fire at us, saying, just chip away at your confidence in the promises of God. God says, no, you pick up the shield of faith. Pick up the confidence in God would say, in the history of how I've worked in humanity. Read your Bible, for goodness sakes, and watch how I was always on time, never late. Talk to the other believers in the community of faith and listen to them say, God is always on time, He's never late. And build your life on that confidence in the promises of God. The devil will shoot those arrows and we will crouch behind the shield of faith, trusting in the promises of God. Number five, you've got to know them in order to trust in them. Number five, take up the helmet of salvation. Changes the verb there in verse 16, or verse 17 rather, to take, it's to grab or to pick up. The helmet was a very important piece of weaponry as well. Obviously on the head it would have been very heavy. Most of us could not have fought in war in the first century because our heads and necks would not have been strong enough to hold up the helmet. Helmet was extremely heavy. They would put a cloth or a sponge or something inside so that it wouldn't rest directly on the head. So there'd be something there. Very uncomfortable. They didn't wear them all the time. So while the soldier may have put the belt on and even the breastplate and even picked up some of the other things, the helmet would have been left right to the very end. They would not have put the helmet on until the last minute. No need to wear that big, heavy, hot helmet around. You don't have to. So the last minute, they pick this up when danger is approaching. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, put on the helmet, for danger is approaching. It's the helmet of salvation, meaning the helmet which is our salvation. The thing that guards our mind is our salvation. The salvation that's been gloriously explained in the book of Ephesians. That God, from the foundation of the world, was doing a work to call for Himself children, sending His Son to die in their place, putting the Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to live. It is this truth, this gospel truth that is the protection on our heads. The salvation is already ours, and we wear it like a helmet. That means that our experience, then, we experience the deliverance from God as we continually ground our lives in that salvation. We come to appreciate and reckon that salvation, if you will, apply that salvation to all the areas of our lives, and we experience freedom over the onslaughts that come from the enemy. Because of what God has done, our minds are protected. One of the attacks of the enemy will be to confuse us with false doctrine. There are people probably sitting in this room who in the next week, month, year will be tempted to believe a false gospel called the prosperity gospel. If you haven't heard it already, you'll hear it at some point in the future. You'll turn on your TV, you'll hear some guy say Jesus, you'll think he's okay. And in the next half hour, he'll tell you all kinds of half-truths and essential lies that God has come to make you healthy and wealthy. And we'll believe it because we don't put on the helmet of salvation. Meaning, we don't understand what the Bible says about salvation. We don't understand about clearly what God has done for us in Christ and how that's applied to us and what that means for our lives. So instead of pondering and reckoning those things, wearing that helmet, pondering every day what God has done for us in Christ and allowing the truth of our salvation to saturate our minds, we'll be tempted down the path of being sidetracked or shipwrecked by a false gospel. The helmet of salvation is there to protect us. Almost good theology is the worst kind. Number 6, take the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit borrows the verb from take the helmet there in verse 17. The sword could refer to a large knife, really large sword, or a short dagger, short sword. Much has been made over the fact that it's offensive, which is true. It is used sort of offensively. But I think here of the two swords, the large sword or the smaller one, I think based on the word, he has in mind the shorter one, the one that's used for hand-to-hand combat, close-quartered fighting, that's really more of a defensive weapon. And so what Paul is encouraging us, he's not encouraging us to advance. Remember, we have been established, we are to stand. This sword is used to fight off the enemy as he seeks to take us down in sort of close-quartered combat. It was about 2 inches wide, it was sharp on both sides, and about 2 feet long, and it was used to fight off the enemy at a close distance. The sword is of the Spirit, or from the Spirit. We get this sword from the Spirit. He gives it to us. And then he explains that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Is the Word of God. You could see it as just plainly as the Bible. That'd be a fair application of it. Or the word for word, the term used for word in this text, really speaks of the spoken word. So it is the Bible, but it's almost like the Bible being wielded by the individual because he knows it or she knows it. It's really neat, isn't it? Because he's saying that we would use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, like a short, double-edged blade used in close-quartered combat. That we would be ready to wield the sword because we know it and we're able to use it. So go back to Matthew chapter 4, when the devil comes at Jesus and brings his lies and half-truths and tries to trick Jesus into sin, and Jesus' response every time is with the Word of God. But how does he use the Word of God? He knows the Word of God. He is able to recall it. So it's not magical that he speaks it and that you have to say it a certain way for it to be effective. No, it's that it's so saturated Jesus that he knows it and he's able to wield it. So when the temptation comes, he doesn't have to go back to the concordance and try to find out where that's coming from, or send an email to 5 friends and ask. Again, those things are fine, but it is when the onslaught comes that we're able to wield this sword because we know it. And so the Bible, this great gift to us, we ought to know it. We ought to give our lives to study to understand it so that we can wield this sword when the enemy attacks. One of the temptations of the devil is to make this too easy. One of the problems with our culture, with our churches, is that following Jesus is too easy. And we expect it to be easy. It's accepted in our culture so long as we don't really become too radical about it. We just meander along life and be a Christian. The enemy has lulled us to sleep because he's made us think that following Jesus is easy. The believer who knows his Bible or her Bible will know that Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to die. If you want to follow me, you have to pick up a cross and come and follow me. If you want to follow me, you have to give up all of the things in this life. Be willing to, at least, things that are comfortable, things that are easy. Come in and follow me. It's difficult. This is the road of death, if you want to follow me. How do we overcome the temptation of the enemy to seek a Christian life that's easy? We know our Bibles. We wield the sword of the Spirit. I know it's a lot, right? 6 points, I get it. A lot of different words here and explaining and decisions here and how does this apply and how exactly we do this. I understand that. I hope you've written a lot of it down. And I hope you'll think about it later and ponder it, perhaps even come back later in the week and listen again to the sermon so you can apply it. But it's a very simple truth. You have an enemy, and he would like to destroy you. He will attack you in hundreds of ways. Your defense, your ability to stand when he comes, is your ability to take these truths and apply them in your lives. To strap on the truth of God, to strap on the righteousness that comes only from Christ, to strap on the stability that comes from the gospel, to hold up a confidence in the promises of God, to rest on your head the truth of the salvation that's known to us in Christ, and to wield God's word that comes to us by the Spirit. When we are prepared, we will be able to stand. The problem is not, though, in understanding. So even if you had trouble following each piece of armor, the problem will not be that you don't do or don't understand them, although I desperately want you to understand them. The problem will be probably your perspective. So I have young children, and we get invited to children's birthday parties. I kind of like to go to children's birthday parties. They're fine events. I expect to go. I bring a little gift. We bring a little gift, go to the party, and expect it to be a great time. We expect to eat at least something. Now, some people, try to pass finger foods, which is fine. I'll just eat more. Other people serve full meal, which is also fine. We'll just eat the appropriate portion of that as well. I expect to eat. The other thing that's really cool at children's parties is they try to entertain the kids. So there's always something for the children to do, games or something to play on. So we just get to sit back and relax. Sit in the chair, eat from the buffet line, enjoy the conversation. Somebody else take care of the kids. We brought a little gift, right? The best part of the party, though, no doubt, is the cake. I want to eat the cake. And I don't just want a piece of cake. Although, again, it's a child's birthday party, so I try not to push the kids out of the way. But if I have my preference, I want the corner piece. You get an extra side of icing, right? I want the extra icing. Now, again, I try not to push the kids out of the way. It's for the children, I understand that. But kids' birthday parties are fun and enjoyable and restful times. They're not really reality, though, let's be honest. The highs and lows of a birthday party are really in the middle. I mean, a bad birthday party is really not that bad. And even a great children's birthday party is really not that great, right? I mean, even if you have a fictional character show up, it's a fake character. It's not even a real character. So the highs are not that high, and the lows are not really that low, but pretty consistent good time, right? Children are playing, I'm eating, corner piece of cake, life is good. The problem is, there are some of us who think life is like a kid's birthday party. We think walking with Jesus is like a kid's birthday party. I'll show up. I brought a little gift. I'll sit down and enjoy the buffet. If they don't have a lot of different varieties, I'll eat a lot of the little variety that they have. Somebody's taking care of the kids. I'll sit back and relax, and if the Lord wills, I'll get the corner piece of cake. We treat life like it's a kid's birthday party. And then we wonder why. When we get into reality, and the low is much lower than you'll find at a party, we wonder why we find our lives collapsing on themselves. We wonder why people are falling into false doctrine. We wonder why people who seemed so faithful to Christ 6 months ago are nowhere to be found. We wonder why people are being tricked into immorality. It's because we've treated our lives like a kid's birthday party. We thought everything is fine. I'll go along for the ride. It'll be a little bit fun. I'll eat a piece of cake at the end. There are people in this room who in the next 7 days will be tempted to shipwreck their whole life. And it's not just individuals either, it's churches. Parkway Baptist Church is attacked every single week by the enemy. Every week. Telling us all kinds of goofy stuff. And some of us believe it because we expect it to be a birthday party. Get in conflict with somebody else. We're like, that's supposed to be conflict, right? The kid's birthday party. Aunt so-and-so and cousin so-and-so. They don't get in a fight at the birthday party. They put on a happy face. They get to the church, they're like, but they hurt my feelings. Right? This is real life. And the devil tries to use that to drive a wedge right between all of the people. How will we ever stand up under all of the different assaults that are coming at us? We'll put on the armor of God. We'll get ourselves up spiritually, attune our hearts to the truth of God's word, and we'll do the work that's required to prepare ourselves for the fight. We don't just buy a little gift and then show up. The Bible says, prepare yourself, for the enemy is coming. And here's the hope, church. We can stand. We can stand. We don't have to lose. We can hold our positions because Christ lives in us. So there are really two ways for this message to land on you. One, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you're going to get pummeled in your whole life. The devil's going to push you around, lead you down every road he wants to, and then eventually you'll spend eternity without Christ. If you don't know Christ, you will lose every time and all the way into eternity. But you don't have to because Christ has come to save you. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, will you please trust in him for salvation? Please. It lands on believers a little bit differently, though. It lands on us by saying that God has given us everything we need, 1 Peter, for life and godliness. He's given us everything we need. Many of us are just lazy, apathetic, or thinking that this was all going to be easy. Church, let's fight. Prepare ourselves. Let's fight. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful that before you created, you already had a plan. That Jesus Christ is not plan B. He is your purpose from the foundation of the world. And I am thankful that he died in my place, provided eternal life for those who would trust in him. God, this life is difficult, and you know it. It takes us down a lot of difficult paths. Uncertainty, illness, heartache, death. The people who've gathered today, your people have gathered today, many are under tremendous weights. Life is difficult, and then we pile onto that the onslaught of the enemy who seeks to sidetrack and shipwreck us. God, I pray you'd make us strong. Awaken our hearts to the reality of the war that's around us. God, help us to prepare ourselves. It comes not just from a prayer in the morning to put these things on, but to the work of saturating our hearts and minds with your truth and living these things out in our lives. God, I pray you be glorified not only by how we've listened this morning, but by how we apply it. Transform your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand while we sing together?